Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Psalm 134 and also to Hebrews 12. So you might keep a finger in Hebrews 12 for a minute. And I'll read first. Really, the text for the sermon this morning, Psalm 134. So please give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word as it's read here from one of the shortest psalms in our Psalter. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. And turn over to Hebrews 12. I'm going to make reference to this a couple of times, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Just pause a moment. The writer of the Hebrews is describing Mount Sinai here, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We'll end reading there. We're continuing this morning in a series this summer through various psalms. And a couple of the psalms that we've looked at recently have had to do with worship, especially public, formal worship at the temple. And we have another psalm that has a concern for worship this morning before us. This is the last of what are labeled the songs of ascents. If you see in your Bible, the Psalm 134 there, the editors added a title, a song of ascents. And this is Psalms 120 through 134. This is the last. And these were labeled songs of ascents by the ancient Jews because these were used, collected and used at the appointed feasts for the Israelites. The three pilgrimages when Israelites would come to Jerusalem. And as they would ascend, psalms of ascents, to Jerusalem, these songs would be sung or in the procession within Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits up on a high hill, and so you always go up to Jerusalem, whatever direction you're coming from, hence the name. There's some progression in these psalms from Psalm 120, the very first one. The psalmist is very far away in the land of Meshach and Kedar, and he doesn't like being far away, even in these pagan lands. Psalm 122 is an excitement over an invitation the psalmist gets to go to the temple, to go to worship, and the journey there. Psalm 132 is about Zion and Jerusalem, and 133 is about the unity of God's people, which would be especially visible at the time of a festival when many of the Israelites came together. And then Psalm 134, it would seem, we have pictured the arrival of God's people at the temple. This whole progression is something like Psalm 84 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Within that Psalm 84, there's a procession to the temple. There's a journey to the temple to worship God. So Psalm 134 pictures that arrival. Just a word before we begin to look at the details about who this psalm is about and how we should approach and sing this in our context. The first verse says, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. And we might be inclined to think, well, that oh, I'm a servant of the Lord, you're a servant of the Lord, that's all of us. But as we'll see, this certainly has application to us. But in its original context, this is technical language for those who served in the temple. These are not the congregation, not all of the Israelites, the servants of the Lord in that sense, but the technical servants of the Lord, the Levites and the priests. And it goes on to, in verse 1, who serve by night. A better translation is probably who stand by night. The King James, the ESV, others have stand, you may see. Because this is all technical language about those who are worshiping God in the temple. The priests were appointed to do this. In 1 Chronicles 23, we read about God's appointment of certain Levites to do this. It says they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And we find elsewhere this language of standing before the Lord, the servants of the Lord. These are the priests who are appointed to do that, even though there were other Israelites who would come at various times to join them in worshiping. So this psalm would seem to be a shouted encouragement to the Levites in the temple. As the congregation, as the Israelites arrive at the temple, they shout this encouragement to the priests who are always in the temple, encouraging them in worshiping God. And also, as we have this, just one other comment on that, this psalm is probably to be understood as antiphonal. So there's this opening call to the priests in the temple, bless the Lord, lift your hands in the sanctuary. And then there's a reply that comes from the temple. That's the third verse. May the Lord bless you from Zion. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Also, as we study this together, I want you to have Hebrews 12 that we've just read in mind. The Psalms often speak of Zion, as this one does. Zion was the mountain, really, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. This is where God met with his people in a special way. This is where the church gathered. In a sense, Zion was the church gathered there. When we come to the New Testament, even though the physical, literal temple is gone, and the place of the temple, Jerusalem, has no more significance for the people of God as a geographical place, we don't, though, find the New Testament just setting aside this language of Jerusalem and Zion and the sanctuary and so on, as if it had no application anymore. Rather, the New Testament takes up that language and says it applies to us in the New Testament in an even greater way, in a fulfilled way, in an even more privileged way. And that's what Hebrews 12, the section that we read, was explaining in part. It says, you have come to Mount Zion. You, New Testament believers. Zion now stretches around the world. It's not limited to the mountain that Jerusalem was built on any longer. Zion is the church. It's still the church, but it's the church gathered wherever they're gathered around the world. In a sense, in Christ, God brought Zion to us. It's not something that we have to take a pilgrimage to one specific point on a map any longer. You are citizens of the heavenly Zion. We don't any longer journey to a mere building, a mere symbol of God gathering and meeting with his people. But we rather have, in a greater sense, the real thing. We no longer travel to a place and depend on a certain group of people, the priests, to represent us in God's presence. Rather, since Jesus is our priest at the right hand of God, and we share in his priesthood, we have direct access to God, in a sense, through him, wherever we are gathered in worship. So when we gather for worship, we are gathering at Mount Zion, as Hebrews tells us. And being united to Jesus, we should have all the excitement of the Israelites, of the psalmists, and even more about gathering with Zion to bless God and to be blessed. We're gathering, really, in a sense, in a better place. in Christ, who is with God at the right hand of God in heaven. And Hebrews explains, as we gather for worship, our worship is mixed with all the people in the world. That's what Hebrews 12 was explaining. That you have come to the general assembly and church and all enrolled in heaven. Our praise is mixed with the angels in heaven, myriads of angels. It's mixed with all the saints who have gone to be with Jesus as well. So my hope is that our congregation would understand and appreciate above everything else the blessing and the privilege and significance of gathering for worship on Jesus' day, on the Lord's day, with Zion, united to Christ in the presence of God, that we would talk about it, that we would encourage each other in it. That's something we find again in the New Testament, which is really what's going on in this psalm. As an encouragement, believer to believer. That's really the direction this psalm is going. It's one group of believers singing to another group, encouraging them in their worship to God. And then a response, a response encouragement. Hebrews 10 says as well, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So God still calls His people to meet together each Lord's Day and to encourage each other, to stir one another up in doing so. So as a psalm about worshiping God, I want us to see just three simple things this morning about the basics of worship. There are three parts, three movements in this simple short psalm that point us to really the everything that worship is about. The three major aspects of our worship. And so we'll look at those this morning about what worship is, what do we do, what do we expect as we gather. It's blessing the Lord, lifting hands is the second part, and then being blessed, a blessing from Zion. So let's look at the first of these together. Bless the Lord. The verse begins, behold, and that Hebrew word is just an attention-grabbing word. It's look, pay attention. Listen up, behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. And as I've read this psalm, you could probably recognize that bless is the feature word. That's sort of the word that's repeated several times throughout this psalm. And we are familiar with that word throughout the Bible and in our everyday Christianese as well. But what does it mean? To bless the Lord. Or to, what does bless mean? Bless is used in various different ways in the Bible between people in the ancient world. To give a blessing or pronounce a blessing to someone else might be in gratitude for something they gave you, or it might grant something or give some benefit to them or say good things in hope about them. But when we talk about blessing God, that's something else altogether. We have no right, no power, no ability to bless God in that sense. We can't add anything to Him. We can't give Him or promise Him or hope anything for God. But by His grace, God invites and is pleased with our blessing Him, our praising Him. That ought to blow our minds. How can we, finite, insignificant sinners, bless God? Sinclair Ferguson is fond of illustrating blessing God in this way. Many of you have had the experience of a young child. Maybe you'll have this experience this morning after worship. A young child bringing you a picture they drew for you. Well, how do you respond to that? You don't look at it and say, what is this mess? You went outside the lines, the colors are all wrong, the proportions are ridiculous. No, all these things are probably true. Objectively, the picture certainly is amateur and a little sloppy, but you don't even notice that. You probably say, thank you, I love it. And you do love it. You're blessed. God is blessed by our worship in a similar way. He condescends to be pleased He's blessed by our worship when we praise Him for what He is. When we believe and sing and resolve to trust who He is. Derek Kidner defines blessing God as simply to acknowledge gratefully what He is. To acknowledge gratefully what He is. I want to point out too that in these few words then, bless the Lord, we have summarized the central, the primary focus of true worship. This is what worship is. When we gather to worship God, this is primarily what we are doing. This is the first thing. It's about blessing the Lord. Worship is God-centered. You are not, to put it a different way, you are not the center of worship. And that may, I trust you at all, assent to that. Maybe that seems obvious in the context, the way we're explaining this. I think it's very easy to think and to act differently. What you get from worship is not primary. That really runs contrary to common approaches to worship today. Maybe you can see the significance in the shift in many churches advertising now a worship experience rather than a worship service. It might seem a very subtle or insignificant linguistic shift. But to say our worship experience is at 11 instead of our worship service reflects a major change in an approach to worship. In worship, we do come to serve blessing to the Lord, not to have an experience focused on us. Many come to worship as spectators, maybe sitting back, evaluating, rating what they hear. Many come to get their needs met. I want to encourage you this morning, no matter how we might twist worship and flip priorities around, worship is God-centered. Worship is blessing the Lord. It's praising God. And so when you come to worship, when you come on the Lord's Day morning at 10:30, gather here or wherever you come, prepare to worship God. Don't prepare to be a spectator, or don't prepare to get something. Prepare to worship, to give. And then when you leave, don't ask, did I like it? But ask, how did I do? How did I do? I want to make just a brief comment also about the rest of verse 1. Bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve or who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Again, God appointed in 1 Chronicles 23, the priests, they were to stand every morning, it says, thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And the setting may be, the idea of the psalm may be the pilgrims have traveled all day to get there to Jerusalem. They're arriving at evening, around the time of the evening sacrifice, the evening worship service. There was daily, as I just read, daily worship service at the temple in the morning and in the evening. And so they're calling out this encouragement at the evening service to the priests. And this rhythm, this schedule of public worship in the morning and evening was an established part of the life of Israel. It was part of the consciousness of the Israelites, even those who didn't live right there in Jerusalem and didn't see this happening all the time. We find that throughout, even interestingly, the narratives in the Old Testament, just the stories that are being told, this consciousness, particularly of the time of day being marked off by what was happening at the temple, when worship was, and primarily this evening worship service and sacrifice. Just a couple examples. When Elijah was up on Mount Carmel, you remember that story? He was having this great face-off with the prophets of Baal. And they both had their altars, and the prophets of Baal spent all this time trying to call down fire, and nothing happened. And then when it was Elijah's turn, he doused the the altar with water and everything. Anyways, at the moment he called down fire from heaven, the narrator just tells us this was about the time of the evening sacrifice, far away in Jerusalem. Another simple example is Daniel. When Gabriel appears to Daniel and gives him this vision that is much of the book of Daniel, the narrator again tells us this was about the time of the evening sacrifice. And there again, far away from Jerusalem in Babylon, Daniel hadn't seen an evening sacrifice for 70 years. The temple was not in operation, but it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. In the Psalms, we find morning and evening, this pattern of worship. Psalm 92 is labeled a psalm for the Sabbath. It begins, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Well, we are soon beginning evening worship services in our congregation. I just want to make this connection. There are many things that we do as a church, as a congregation, that are they're good. They are in pursuit of who we are and who we want to be as a church, but they're not specifically modeled or prescribed in the Bible. Whether it's a Bible study or a Sunday school or a VBS or a frothing or things like this. These are all good things, good reasons to pursue these things. But the evening worship service is not one of those things. It is modeled throughout the scriptures for us. Just like when Israel gathered in Zion for worship, morning and evening, framing their day with the worship of God. And so we, in gathering in the house of God, gathering in Zion, for morning and evening worship, we'll not just be joining in some Reformed tradition that goes back hundreds of years or something like that. We will literally be gathering, joining, continuing the blessing and pattern of the people of God for 3,000 years. And we can take special delight, I think, in that opportunity. So worship is blessing the Lord first. Secondly, lift up your hands. Verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the holy place, the holiest place in the temple. And so it's speaking of literally lifting hands toward that place. Other psalms speak with this language too. Psalm 28, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And we find that language many other places as well. And today, lifting hands in worship is more associated with singing. But in the Bible, it's always a symbol of prayer. Lifting hands always means prayer. And particularly a prayer of dependence, of reaching towards God. Sort of like a child, a little child. I have a one-year-old right now that lifts his hands up to us all the time, wanting something, needing a parent. That's the imagery that's played out in lifting hands in the Bible, reaching for God in dependent prayer. And there was an appropriate symbolism in the Old Testament to literally looking, literally reaching toward the temple, toward the Holy of Holies. Of course, it's the attitude of the heart that's most significant. There's something to the aid of literally reaching while you're praying at the temple or toward the temple. And in fact, this is something that Solomon included in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. When the temple was first built, he prayed to God, "Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." So here's another basic aspect of worship. For all time. Not only do we bless and praise God for who He is, we pray to Him. We reach out to Him in dependent prayer. And again, it's the position of the heart that's most important, but it can be aided by literally reaching out in our prayers as well. And I would point out that Paul uses the same language in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, I desire that in every place men should pray, doing what? Lifting holy hands. Men should pray, lifting holy hands. And one possible translation in Psalm 34, verse 2, since sanctuary and holiness are kind of the same word in Hebrew, and so translators, interpreters have to make a choice, which one does it mean? So one possibility is that it really is lift up your hands in holiness and say something about the worshiper rather than the place. And if that's the case, almost certainly Paul has this verse in mind in 1 Timothy when he says, pray lifting holy hands. But either way, the point is really that it's still an assumed part of New Testament worship, praying to God. That's the context of Paul's instruction there to the whole church. It's coming together to pray to God. And as this is the congregation here, the congregation of Israel asking the priests to pray. Remember, they're speaking to the priests. Bless the Lord in the sanctuary. Lift your hands in prayer in the sanctuary. We should understand it as a request that prayer be continually made at the temple as well. As well as praise and worship. Even when the congregation, the Israelites who have traveled, are not there. They're asking that this prayer would continually be made in God's presence. And we should see and understand our own greater blessing in light of this. And that now Christ, the Lord Jesus, is standing in the court of God, standing at the throne of God, interceding perfectly and constantly for us in the holy place. We can also encourage each other with these words as we understand our priesthood in Christ. That is, our access to God. We need no further temple or sacrifices or other rituals along those lines to have access to God in prayer. We have that privilege to call out to the throne of grace ourselves in Christ in our worship. So we've seen that worship is blessing God for who He is. It's reaching out to Him in dependent prayer. And then finally, we see here an aspect of public worship that goes the other way, in a sense. Verse 3, here's the response from the temple. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Again, this is probably the priests responding. They've heard from the congregation this encouragement to bless the Lord as they stand there day and night, every day, praising the Lord, to pray for the people of Israel. And they respond, may the Lord bless you in this place. Now, what does it mean for God to bless people? We've talked about our blessing God. What does it mean for God to bless us? When we bless God, we're simply acknowledging who He is. But when God blesses people, He's actually conferring some good, some benefit on them. Derek Kidner puts it this way. Listen to these words. God's blessing of man, in contrast to the reverse, involves not God acknowledging what man is, but making of him what he is not, and giving him what he has not. Let me read that again. God's blessing of man, in contrast to the reverse, involves not God acknowledging what man is, but making of him what he is not, and giving him what he has not. So, as I said earlier, the primary focus of worship is Godward. Worship is God-centered. We come to worship to give praise to God. But there is also a manward aspect. God speaks to us. God blesses us. And then the fact that we do not come to worship primarily, first, to get something out of it or to come away with something or to get our felt needs met with a focus on ourselves, that does not mean there is not enormous benefit to us. by God's design and His grace. And that's reflected in this benediction here. May the Lord bless you from Zion. You know, God commanded the priests in the Old Testament to pronounce a benediction, to make this blessing that comes to God's people in various ways that we'll talk about in just a moment, to make it explicit and clear. He commanded the priests not to let the people leave the temple without a benediction, without this prayer. And he did this most explicitly in Numbers 6:24, words that you'll recognize. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. And the next verse says, so shall they put My name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. It's as God's people are gathered that God puts His name on His people. He identifies with them. He proclaims and assures them of wonderful, incredible things. And we find benedictions still in the New Testament, and we include them still in our worship. At the end of our worship service, we should understand what that benediction is. You know, between people, we have lots of traditional sayings, well wishes, things that are nice to say, nice thoughts, nice wishes. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We sing that, or have safe travels. And these are all hopes, prayers, wishes. They're genuine. They can be genuine, kind things to say, but they're wishes. They're not effectual. I can't ensure that you'll have a Merry Christmas. I can't ensure you safe travels. But the blessing of God from Zion to His people was real, was effectual. The blessing of God in the Old Testament is that wording is used over and over again, is contrasted with death and curse. God blesses. It's really connected to life. It's God giving life, conferring the power of life to His people. God blessing His people meant He was giving them spiritual life, new life, life eternal. And that's how it's described in Psalm 133. Look at the previous Psalm of Ascent. Look up just a couple of lines. This is about the blessing of God poured out on His people, and it's pictured like this heavy dew, like the oil running down the beard of Aaron on Mount Zion, on the people of God. Look at the very last line. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What is the blessing? Life forever. Don't miss the significance of this for our worship today. Listen again. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. You hear the contrast there between the heavens and the earth. He who made heaven and earth, everything, the whole expanse. And then talking about a very narrow place, Zion, a very particular place. Well, there's still a particular place of blessing. There's still a particular place of blessing. That is the church. In the church, and particularly as the church is gathered for worship. This blessing cannot be obtained otherwise. How does God bless and grow His people? How does He work spiritual life in them? How does this manward aspect of blessing in worship work? Well, it's not just in the benediction. That's sort of a summary assurance of what God gives. It comes through the preaching of the Word. The preaching of God's Word includes a call to faith and obedience, but also proclamation of who you are in Christ as forgiven and adopted sons and daughters of God, as loved of God. It comes through the sacraments. God confirms to you who you are and blesses you and says that you are mine. I will bless you. My name is on you, and teaches you what that means. So brothers and sisters, the Word of God proclaimed to you as it affirms who you are in Christ. The benediction proclaimed to you in worship weekly, not wished upon you, is real. The blessing of God from Zion is real. It's life-giving. For you to miss the gathering of the servants of God in the house of the Lord each week is not only to fail in your duty to bless and serve the Lord, to lift your hands to Him in prayer, but also to miss out on the effectual life-giving blessing that God, who made heaven and earth, commands each week from Zion among His people. So may we value and be grateful for that blessing above everything else in life, and encourage one another in it, as this psalm is an example of doing that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privilege, a privilege that is far beyond our understanding and appreciation, I think. But a great privilege, nonetheless, to gather in Zion each week, to hear Your blessing proclaimed explicitly in the benediction each week, and to experience it through the preaching of Your Word, and seeing Your sacraments, feeling and tasting the sacraments. Lord, we ask that You would bless us from Zion, that we would be faithful in blessing You and making God-centered worship the primary focus of our time here each week, and that we would raise our hearts and perhaps even our hands literally to You in prayer, in dependent prayer. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.